will come from Genesis 1, 6 through 25, and also verse 31. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was an evening and the morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was an evening, and there was a morning the third day. And God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let there be four signs and four seasons, and for days and years, and let them be light in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God said to them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to give light on the earth to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanses of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Good morning. It's great to see you here today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon this time and this day. Gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness that we can celebrate and proclaim today. There is none like you. There never will be anyone like you. No one can compare with you. And as we sit in this room today, Lord, we want to be captivated by that. And so often our hearts are not captivated. Lord, you know the reality for many of us that we are often drawn away from seeing, savoring, enjoying, and celebrating your goodness in the world around us. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ and your death, Jesus, upon the cross has given us many reasons to celebrate today. And I pray that we would be able to see your goodness in Genesis chapter 1 today. Lord, I pray that we would be able to experience that we wouldn't just say you are good, but our hearts would know it deep down, that the God who spoke all things into creation would speak in our hearts today, and that the Spirit that hovered over the waters in Genesis 1 would also now bring his wind and just blow over this place, enable us to be captivated by you and what you do. And may we also pronounce then your goodness. And we lift all this time to you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So about a month ago, Major League Baseball, which if you're not aware yet is by far my favorite sport, Major League Baseball had an opportunity to host a professional baseball game in a remote farming town far away from most cities, and it was in Dyersville, Iowa. Now, this was the first MLB game that was ever played in Iowa, and the entire intent behind it was to recreate the beauty, the simplicity, the innocence, the purity of the game of baseball as presented in the 1989 classic, Field of Dreams. I'm sure many of you may have seen that before. It's kind of a bizarre movie. And in this movie, the main character, Ray, is a farmer in this rural town of Iowa. And while he's out in the cornfields one day, he hears this voice whispering in his head, kind of blowing through the corn. And the voice says this, "If you build it, he will come." And he keeps hearing it, if you build it, he will come, over and over again. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details, but the whole point is what he realizes he must build is this baseball field. And the person who's supposed to come is this young, spry, fun-loving version of his dad. And why that's important to Ray is that he never knew his dad throughout his life growing up as this spry, young, fun-loving person, because his dad had been overcome by just the hardships and pressures of life. He was hoping that in the ideal world, his dad would come to play baseball on this field and become recaptured and captivated by the beauty of baseball, and somehow that might create in him, in his heart again, this fun-loving joy in life. Yeah, real secular, right? And of course it is. And so after Ray had finished building this beautiful field, which is glorious, after spending all of his money to do so, the crazy thing that happens is that all these baseball players begin to appear on the field. And these are baseball players of old. And they're just playing baseball, going back and forth. And he realizes a few days later that one of these people is his dad. Not the 40, 56-year-old weathered down version of his dad, but like 18 to 20 or so years old, like this good-looking, hard-working, fun-loving, innocent individual. And as Ray approaches his dad to talk, they begin talking about various things, and they stop in their tracks at one point, and Ray's dad says, "It's just so beautiful here. It's like a dream come true. And Ray, can I ask you something? Is this heaven?" Of course, Ray replies back, "No, it's Iowa." But he was so captivated by what he saw. And you see, Major League Baseball, they wanted to host a game that recaptured this scene of heavenly beauty because they realized how easy it is, like Ray's dad, to move beyond simplicity, purity, and innocence to the busyness of life, the business of money-making, the burdens that tend to weigh us all down. You know, I can relate growing up as a kid where I lived just six houses down from a baseball field where me and my buddies, every day in the summer, we went down to play baseball. It was like 10 o'clock in the morning every day. He was calling me or I was calling him, and all of our friends would gather up. Literally, my life was the sandlot growing up, and it was awesome. And baseball wanted to recreate a game for people to be able to yet again recapture the beauty, the innocence, the simplicity of baseball for what it was. And maybe they might walk away from that game saying, "Wow, that was kind of like heaven-like." And I have to admit, when I watched the game myself, which is just a wonderful game, I myself was walking away saying, like, that was beautiful. That is what baseball is supposed to be like. It's like what I remember from my childhood. And maybe for you that's football, maybe that's another sport, but maybe you have some memories too when you were a kid. You know, going beyond baseball to the world at large, I think all of us have a similar sentiment regarding the sights around us that captivate us. Like, wow, isn't that beautiful? That's what the world is supposed to be like. I found myself saying that just this past week when I saw a beautiful sunset when I was on vacation over the coast off the Gulf, and it was just gorgeous. It took my breath away. You saw the way that the sun was painting these beautiful colors across the ebb and the flow of the waves, and it just made me want to say, wow, this is what the world is supposed to be like. This is gorgeous. This is beautiful. I think we all need moments like this that bring us back to the beauty and goodness of creation, because quite frankly, we sometimes struggle to see the goodness of creation, the goodness of life. You see, scattered throughout the goodness of everything that God has created, of course, is this infection of sin. Sin's effects, of course, are numerous: wars, broken relationships, suffering, sickness, suicide, sudden tragedies, murder, disappointments, addiction, so many other horrible things left unnamed. And such things, I think, for many of us, to some degree, have robbed the innocence, the purity, the simplicity of life. These things have made us, in a way, like Ray's dad, grow up far too fast and forget the inherent beauty and innocence of the world around us. And I'm sure that for most of us, we can look back on our childhood, we can feel like we remember a simpler time, the good old days, right? The sentimental things that are from our childhood that made us, as we think back on them even now, just think, wow, what a great time that was. Yet something may have happened, like Ray's dad, as we got older, the pressures of life, the setbacks, experiences of legitimate loss in our life have made us lose touch with the experience of pure goodness. And ultimately, the seduction of sin itself can have a way of sucking away our ability to see, perceive, and experience what the world is as truly good. You know, similar to these ball players and their need to remember the original good essence of baseball, like I loved, we have a need to remember the original good essence of creation. And so my hope today is that in Genesis 1, is that we can go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible so that we can be reminded why creation is so good and why that matters to us today. My desire is for it to be a breath of fresh air for you in the midst of the smog of sin around us. My hope is that it allows you to gain a proper perspective of the world that you see, to be able to dissect good from the bad and from evil, to appreciate the good, and to long for a renewed creation where all the bad and all the evil is taken away. You know, when I look at Genesis chapter 1, what is most clear, I think, is the affirmation of the goodness of creation. We find that key refrain over and over again. It runs through this entire first chapter. It says over and over, God saw that it was good. 6 times we see this here. After day 1, creating light and darkness, it says that God saw that it was good. On day 3 in verses 10 and 12, God saw that it was good. On day 4 in verse 18, God saw that it was good. On day 5 in verse 21, God saw that it was good. On day 6 in verse 25, God saw that it was good. And then after the creation of humanity, which was the pinnacle of his creation, he steps back and looks at everything, including humans, and declares that it is very good. Today, I want to be able to offer 5 brief affirmations or ways of thinking about the goodness of creation. What does it mean when it says that God saw that it was good? When we say creation is good, we mean these 5 things for this morning. First off, that it's reflective of God, it's conducive to life, it's permeated with purpose, it's enriched by beauty, and most importantly, it's clarified in Christ. So let's dive right in here. First off, creation is good in that creation is reflective of God. That is, creation reflects or reveals God in his nature, in his character, in his work, in his goodness. In the first 6 days of creation, we are inundated in this detail of the creation of all things. There's the creation of the heavens, the earth, light and darkness, dry land and waters, vegetation of all kinds, all the stars, the planets, the moons, all the fish, birds, and animals. And then finally, the creation of man himself. And yet in the midst of all this wonderful creation, we are not left wondering in Genesis 1 who the creator is. Tied to every act of creation is the voice of the creator here in this passage. And God said, let there be. He speaks it forth. We could focus this morning on the acts of creation, and that would be a really good study that he creates each day. But the main emphasis is on the voice behind the acts of creation. To walk away from Genesis 1 with only an appreciation for the creation itself and not the creator is like walking away from a great meal at a restaurant and having no thought of who that chef might be back there who is putting that all together for you. Creation compels us to confess the creator that is behind the creation. There's a show on Netflix, and maybe you've heard of it, called The World's Most Extraordinary Homes. I've watched it a few times before, and the show features this British architect and this British actress, and they're, of course, touring the entire world looking to find the most amazing places for where homes have been put. And they just find some homes that are kind of wacky that you're like, I would never live there. But so many of the other ones are just stunning and breathtaking. In one episode, the host tours this 9-bedroom mansion house built into the side of the Greek Isles. And here you can see it, which is absolutely gorgeous. You're thinking, how in the world did they ever get a house like that to be built right there? And what I found amazing that I just couldn't believe on a secular program that they would leave into the program was when the woman who was touring with them, checking out this house, sat down outside overlooking this sunset in this beautiful home. She concluded and said this, I defy anyone to sit here and see this and tell me there isn't a creator behind all this beauty. I thought, wow, she gets it. In acknowledging a good creation, she recognizes the handiwork of some God or the God that stands behind it as a good creator. You know, Romans 1:20 tells us that we should be drawn to the same conclusion when we look around us. It says, for his, that's God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. There should be no guesswork in God's glorious work in creation. God is behind the grandeur. Psalm 8 confirms and affirms that too, where it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. And the goal then is to see the creator behind the creation, to see his reflection. That's an exercise to train all of our hearts in, to respond more quickly in. We sadly, in our mechanized, industrialized, highly scientific world, tend to sometimes see more the accomplishments of man rather than the creative genius of God. We can get so sucked into our worlds at work and at home that we can fail to acknowledge and appreciate God's goodness all around us. You see, only in appreciating what we can do often makes us prideful. But appreciating what God does tends to make us humble. And oh, how humbling it is to be able to see God's work when compared next to our work. Are we ever going to be able to create a flower? Are we ever going to be able to recreate the genius of the human eye? No one can throw stars up into the sky. No one can fathom the way a baby is born and how it grows inside the womb of a woman. And Ecclesiastes 11:5 says that, if you're a woman, this is a great verse. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. God wants us to see his creation and immediately confess his greatness. May there be no delay in those two things. John Piper says this. He says, if created things are seen and handled as gifts of God and as mirrors of his glory, they need not be occasions of idolatry. If our delight in them is always also a delight in their maker. When we behold a good creation, our hearts should cry out, God is behind that. We should be able to pause and perceive very quickly that God is the one who created these things. When we behold a good creation, our hearts should immediately say, wow, I have a good father. If we stand beneath the awesome night sky, seeing the stars glittering above us, we should immediately say, wow, I have an awesome God. And if we hold in our arms a beautiful newborn baby, we should immediately confess, wow, I have an amazing maker. Creation is good in that creation is reflective of God. But secondly, we see the second affirmation is that creation is good and that creation is conducive to life. One of the more interesting things about the opening chapter of Genesis is that its structure in terms of 6 days. It's not just sequentially focused, where day one, day two, day three, day four. No, if you carefully look at this, you can see that there's two groups of the way God's creating and working. Days 1 through 3, and then also days 4 through 6. On the first 3 days of creation, God creates habitats or environments. And then on the next 3 days of creation, he fills those habitats or those environments. On day 1, he creates day and night. And then on the fourth day, we see that he fills them with heavenly lights on day four. And then on day two, he creates sky. And then on day five, he fills it with birds. And then lastly, but not least, on day three, we see that he creates the land and the sea with vegetation. And then naturally on day six, what does he do? He fills the land with land creatures and, of course, humans as well who live on that land. They feed on the vegetation. We can see the relationship in regards to habitation, which is days one through three, and then inhabitants on days four through six. It's really summarized in the very first verse of Genesis chapter 2, where it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished," that is, the habitation of days 1 through 3, "and all the host of them," or the inhabitants of days 4 through 6. You could also think of it in terms of forming the days 1 through 3, and then God's filling on days 4 through 6. And so the forming is good, the filling is good, and the whole thing with man included is just very good. And so the point of all this is that this good creation that God has made is so conducive for life. All biological life, all plants and fish and birds and animals, and especially human life. Or to put it this way, this creation we find ourselves in is not like Mars or Mercury or Pluto. Other planets that have no life on them because there's no way their environments are set up for such a thing to happen. Scientists sometimes refer to this as the anthropic principle, the idea that our planet we live in is uniquely conducive to life. And I'm sure you've heard some scientific examples before that prove that. Let me share a few of them with you right now that make Earth so ideal of a place to live for us. First off, the Earth has a slight tilt, and it teeters like a top, spinning around and around, which really could cause these drastic shifts in climate over time. Yet God has provided the moon to be a stabilizing force for the Earth so that our climate is far more steady. Secondly, Earth's stable rotation with perfect frequency and regularity prevents extreme temperatures and encourages life for so many living things that couldn't have too long of a period of darkness and would not enjoy a super long period of day. Thirdly, Earth has a strong, stable magnetic field, which staves off cosmic rays and solar flares that would otherwise quickly burn up and ruin our planet. Fourthly, Earth's perfect atmosphere shields us from far too much radiation that would be very harmful to us. Fifth, the perfect position of Jupiter and Saturn in our solar system as these gas giants that are far bigger than Earth tend to pull away and attract any kind of comets or asteroids that could become too dangerously close to our Earth. And of course, we can't forget just the blessing of abundant water, perfect climate, rain that comes down to our planet to cleanse the air, the way oxygen comes from plants. And so all these things confirm for us, like as scientists say, they think that this would be profoundly lucky. I think it is profoundly planned. There's no way you can walk away from the way God has designed the world and say, that just sort of happened. Maybe a big bang just perfectly created this conducive experience for life, and that's the reason we're all here. I think you can conclude that because God's creation is so conducive for life, God greatly cares for your life. The verse in Isaiah 49:15 says this, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." That is that the God who shaped and formed the whole universe with his hands, in fact, has your name written on the palms of his hands. And therefore, Matthew 6:25 tells us that we have no reason to be anxious about our lives. God holds you as far more valuable than the flowers of the field, than the birds of the air. He so graciously, in the conducive world he's created, created a way that they could be provided for every day. Will he not also care for you, as he says, "O you of little faith"? So we see that he cares for the well-being of us just because he created this world to be so perfect for us. Amazing. And it leads us really into our next point, which is this, that since God's creation is conducive for life, it's permeated. It's clearly permeated with purpose. Everything in creation is oriented around a purpose, even if it's not always obvious to us or useful or beneficial. There is a functional integrity to creation. Things, generally speaking, work very well, and they're very well ordered. Or to put it this way, there's not much pointless stuff happening in the world around us. Everything is working towards a goal, an end, a purpose. You don't find a pack of wolves just loitering in a parking lot with absolutely nothing to do. And you haven't run across a flock of geese just with nothing to do, just sitting around. Well, maybe it looks like they are, but I think God has designed them to be active and moving. And you never see an army of ants just sitting around and not working hard. God has designed all things to function instinctively towards a purposeful end. The word tov in Hebrew, which we translate good in Genesis 1, has a wide range of meanings. But basically here, it really does refer to being fit for a purpose. Something is good for a purpose. God looked on everything he made and saw it as fit for a good purpose. And that is what Genesis 1 is primarily about. God ordering the world and forming it for a purpose, for life, for humanity to thrive. You will notice also in Genesis 1 the theme of separation. The verb appears 5 different times in Genesis 1. And it's not about pulling things apart and creating more chaos. Instead, it's about putting things in their proper place so that they are well ordered. It's like the old adage, everything has a place and everything in its place, right? And that's the idea here in Genesis 1. When God sees that his creation is highly ordered for the purpose that he intended it for, that's when he steps back and says, wow, this is good. And so it's true for us, right? Created in the image of God, that we also would want to express the same satisfaction for things that are put in order for a good purpose. Some of us, a little bit more than others, care about like things being perfectly put in place and in proper order, but yet that's how God has made us. You know, after you build something, and some of you I'm sure have made some amazing things compared to me, you will step back from that and you're just like, wow, for days or weeks or months, or even if you create it when a child, you still come back to it and you're like, wow, that is good. Now, I am not much of a handyman. Emma will tell you that herself. My dad had gotten such a skill over the years, just a knack for being handy, for creating and solving, creating and solving, right? All kinds of needs and that he had taken care of in our house. And I got none of that, and that's okay, that's fine. You know, what I find my joy in being able to put together is IKEA furniture, right? Yeah, you start off with a bag full of stuff. They walk you through the super simple directions. And when I step away after completing something from IKEA, even I'm like, that is good. I did a good job. I'll come back to my kids' like bunk bed every so often. I'm like, yep, I've taken that apart 4 times and put it back together 4 times. That's good work, Jason. Well done. God loves purposeful order, doesn't he? He declares it all so good. And he wants us to love purposeful order in our lives too. Our lives are not meant to be chaotic messes. There's something just inside of us that when we come into a room and there's stuff laying everywhere, I hope that for you this is true too, you're just like, it's not the way it's supposed to be, right? God values laser focus, purposeful order in all that we do. When he looks out on your hard day with sweat coming down your face, you know what he does? He joins you in declaring that your work you did that day was so good. Moms, when you somehow manage to put 3 meals on the table in the course of a day and the house is somewhat clean and everybody comes to the dinner table that night and you just feel like you're worn out, you know what God does? He joins you in looking out on that day and says, that is good. Artists in the room, when you create a great musical composition, when you guys are creating pictures or taking photography or doing digital designs on computers and you think it's good, guess what God does? God joins you in that. He looks at that with you and says, that is good. And students, you're back at school again. You're trying to maintain your syllabus and you're trying to work through everything. You get a good grade on your test and you're like, wow, I worked hard for that. God joins you in that and says, that is good. And for all of us, we know we feel sometimes like we fail to produce good results. Even in those occasions, God looks at us in grace and says, I know that you were working towards something purposeful. I still tell you that what you were doing, it's good. It's good work. What encouragement it can be for our hearts sometimes just to know at the end of a day or in the middle of a project, God is saying, listen, keep working at it. Keep doing it. This is good. You're working towards a purposeful end. I join you in declaring this good. He created his good creation to be permeated with purpose. And since we are created in his image, he calls us also to be people who are permeated with purpose. Going on to point number four. Fourth, creation is good because creation is enriched by beauty. It's all around us. You realize that God did not have to create this world as beautiful as he did. There is a surplus of beauty all around us. It is true in Psalm 19, verse 1, where it says, the heavens are indeed declaring the glory of God. We can think of God as a skilled and sophisticated engineer who creates with precise scientific detail. But you know what? God is not just left-brained. He is also right-brained as well. In the text here in Genesis 1, we can see time and time again how God delights in his creation when he steps back and it's like an artist looks at his work and just says, wow, this is so good. I think God at heart is just an artist who simply enjoys making stuff. He loves materiality. He's not a believer in Gnosticism that says the created world is bad and the spirit is good. No, he says, I love materiality. I love the world that has been created all around us. Think about it. He created a whole galaxy, star systems, maybe even things so small that through a microscope we'll never be able to comprehend, things that we'll never see. And he still looks at it and says, that was worth creating. There's a kind of artistic wastefulness even with God in creating so many things that'll maybe never be enjoyed by the eyes or the heart of a human. He's like a world-renowned artist who paints multi-million dollar paintings but never shares them or reveals them to the world. They just keep them simply for their own appreciation, their own giddy delight. You know, when we have the opportunity to witness pure beauty and creation, it can really have, I think, a cleansing effect on our souls. Have you experienced that before? When you get a chance to enter into the enjoyment of God's creation, we begin to forget about all the things that might be bad in our lives. Our stress over having to be sometimes so big and strong at work or at home for our kids can just melt away before the grandeur of a God who stands gloriously in all that he has created. We move away from needing to be great to declaring the one who alone is great. We can move away from the stress of holding our lives together to just being in awe of the one who is holding the whole universe together with his hands. This is a spiritually healing thing, especially when we join God and say, yes, this is good, when we appreciate it with him. Can I ask you, are you finding times to escape the work and the stress and the anxiety in your life so that you might be in God's sanctuary of creation? Do you have a place that you go to see and be reminded of God's goodness all around us? Or to put it another way, are you making time to retreat in order to experience just simply the goodness of God? For you that might be playing sports, for you that might be creating art, for you that might just be getting out with some good friends, for you that may be a really good meal, there's so many things that can lead us into an experience of the goodness of God. There's a reason why God created for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he stepped back and said, I need to just sit back and rest and enjoy the world around me. And he set that as a rhythm, as a pattern that I believe we are to follow. And so on a seventh day, a normal pattern for you, whatever that looks like, there should be a rhythm of stepping back, looking at the things that God has given you to do and saying, that is good, that is great. And then just seeing God's work and saying, that is so good, that is so great. That is healing for our hearts. Seeing and savoring his beauty does wonders for a heart that is too caught up in seeing man-made beauty. We need to see God's work. And then lastly, fifth and finally here, creation is good in that creation is clarified by Christ. It's clarified in Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who makes sense of all creation. Why do I say that? Because as the Bible says, Jesus is the one in whom, through whom, and for whom all things exist. It says this in John 1 at the beginning, paralleling Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And then going further, clarifying it in Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. What does this mean? It means that we cannot rightly understand creation apart from Christ. He is the key to understanding the world around us correctly. His death, his life, his resurrection, they make sense of the creation, not least of all the goodness of the creation. Think about his incarnation. The Son embraces and endorses the fundamental goodness of creation by taking on human flesh. Of course, we know that he never sinned, but he took on our flesh. He proclaims the goodness of humanity in the way he takes on humanity himself. And he says through that creation is anything less than good. And then in his death, he reminds us that there is something greatly broken with creation. The cross of Christ and the death of Christ, it just reminds us that this creation, yes, it is fundamentally good because he died for humanity, but it's also fundamentally broken as well and damaged by sin. Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation has been subjected to futility and that now it groans in eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. How interesting. And that yet also we see that in Christ's resurrection, he reminds us that there is a goodness to creation that we have not yet seen or experienced. To say we believe in the goodness of creation is to affirm right now what we see with our eyes, its purpose, its order, its beauty, but is also to speak with the voice of faith, to express hope in what we cannot yet see with our eyes, but we can only embrace with our faith. Hebrews 11, 1 says this, that now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. One of the things hoped for and one of the things not yet seen is what it's going to be like in the new creation that God will be bringing soon. The second creation will be so much like the creation we're in now, but entirely renewed, perfected. It's like going from black and white to full color, where there will be no more sickness or death, where the lion is going to lie down with the lamb. Because Christ came to redeem this creation, we can have this confidence that he will come again to restore this creation to all and more of its original glory. Don't think that we are destined to leave this world for another place. That would be operating, I think, under the assumption that what God has created here is not inherently good. What we need is not for us to be taken out of the world, but what we need is for the curse of sin to be taken out of our world. The problem is not in the DNA of what God has made in creation. The problem is the virus that has infected the DNA. And when Christ returns, he will come to remove it entirely. Not only will he have defeated the power of sin at the cross, but he will come back to remove entirely the very presence of sin from this inherently good world that we find all around us. So it is good then for us today to affirm the goodness of creation, even amidst what we see around us that can be so disappointing at times. We used the example at the beginning of Major League Baseball, creating this game that encouraged fans to come back to recapture, to embrace this innate purity, beauty, innocence, and goodness of a game, to come back to a love for the game. It was a call for baseball fans to affirm what baseball is supposed to be. And in a similar way, I think we as believers need to come back to see in Genesis 1 an ability to recall and celebrate this innate purity, goodness, and innocence that God has created. It's so glorious, isn't it? It reflects God. It's conducive for life. It's permeated with purpose. It's enriched by beauty. And it's clarified by Christ. So if you find yourself today just far too grown up and therefore caught up in so many stresses and convoluted things that take your mind away from the goodness of God, I encourage you to come back. Come back to an experience in the world around you with the things you do that you might be able to recall, not just creation's beauty, but it might be a way for you to reflect and honor God for his goodness. My hope is that, and my prayer is that, it will liberate your soul from self-focus. My prayer is that it'll humble you as you consider the smallness of your life amidst an entire universe of creative genius. And I pray it'll confirm for you personally God's goodness in your life. And I pray that it'll instill a greater hope of his coming renewed good creation that for those in Christ, we will all soon participate and join God in. Let's pray to him now. Gracious Father, we see your beauty around us and we really want to see more. I'm challenged by that this week that it's hard in a city sometimes to see often your goodness in your creation, the way that you are purposeful, you are bringing order, and you have this wonderful end of renewing and recreating everything, that you look at the things we do and you say, those are good things, and you look at the world around us and you say, I want you to join me in seeing this is good also. Lord, I pray today that you would, in a way, restore an innocence to our hearts, that you'd restore a purity to our hearts as we reflect on we were made to be pure. We were made to be innocent. We were made to be holy. God, what a joy that you are going to take us into that experience when you remove this infection of sin. We pray that it would come soon, Lord Jesus. We praise you today for all of your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen.